We're going to have some of the young men in our church in the pulpit leading the service, and also I'm going to have them up here with me in order that I may help them to become accustomed to a congregation and share with them some of the things that I trust may be helpful. Tonight, James, I'm going to ask you to stand alongside of me. Come and stand alongside of me. When I have gone to different countries throughout the world, I've always had to have an interpreter alongside of me. Now, not that I want you to do the interpreting tonight, but I've had to preach in places like India and have a man who could translate in Telugu alongside of me. But what I want to teach you tonight is how a preacher operates, and you can watch my script as I preach. I always write out scripts in the full and so forth, etc. And I'll show you how we pick up off the script, how I was taught many years ago, and this will help you and help all the other young men in the church become preachers in the days to come. Now, preaching primarily is communication. Communication is not pleasing people. My speech therapist taught me every time, she said, you take a public platform, if you do not get a reaction, you have not communicated. Well, I haven't failed yet. I always get a reaction one way or the other. Now, that's the first basic rudiment, is to get a reaction. You're going to make someone glad, you're going to make someone sad, and you're sure to make someone mad. Now, if you don't do that, of course, you've not achieved. Now, when you look at the Bible teaches you about those early preachers that they were communicators. The only way that you can communicate to anyone is for them to, of course, the communication has got to cost them something. For example, if I go into a store this week and I make a mistake in buying an article and it costs me $500 and I walk out with that article and it's not what I want and I take it back and the storekeeper won't replace it, then I've learned a valuable lesson. That communication has cost me $500. Now, if communication is not costly, then we've not learned anything. So I want you to just watch me preach tonight and follow through the script with me and watch how I work from my Bible and how my eyes go from here to there. And I can only see 3 feet. My bifocals only let me see 3 feet. If I want to see the congregation, I've got to look over the top of the bifocals or take them off. And sometimes, to fool the congregation, I take them off and take a handkerchief out of my pocket and I begin to wipe my glasses. And in doing so, I then survey where everybody is. And I just have a look how they're responding. All of these little techniques I'll hand on to you young men. They may be helpful. And if I was still doing open-air preaching, I'd take you out with me and show you the techniques of open-air preaching. Now, tonight we're going to talk on the text, or the subject, So Great Salvation. And there's the subject written down, and there's the text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, one of the greatest tragedies when you take a text like that, everybody says, that verse of Scripture is for the unbeliever. That verse of Scripture has application to the unbeliever, but that verse of Scripture is also for the Christian. How shall we escape? The writer to the Hebrews is speaking to the Hebrew Christians. How shall we escape? Now, there's two ways in which we can look at that text of Scripture. How shall we escape if we're an unbeliever? The great white throne of judgment. If we are a believer, how shall we escape the judgment at the Bema Seat? So the first thing you've got to do now is spell out what that text says. Now, salvation is the very thing that we're going to talk about. So salvation is the key word of the Bible. Now, the word salvation gathers up into itself the entire teachings of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rather profound statement, isn't it? But it envelops all the truth of the Bible. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the word occurs 7 times, and each time, or each mention of this word, it has a particular significance in its context. Now, isn't it wonderful it's mentioned 7 times? Now, 7 is the complete number. So we're going to consider for a moment or two the wonder of God's salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the writer says. Now, when we study the word salvation in all of its depth and its height and its breadth, surely we are filled with the wonder of it all. Now, how shall we escape? That's the question we've got to answer. Now, the word great, and here's something else, appears only 4 times in the New Testament. It's a very fascinating Greek word, but we won't worry about that tonight. but it only appears 4 times in the New Testament. So every time we hear the word great, somebody says it's a great day, we'll be able to say, well, the word great is only mentioned 4 times in the New Testament, isn't it? Now, here we have this word 4 times in the New Testament, this word great. And on each occasion, it has a reference to that which is incomparably unique. And that is why it qualifies God's salvation. In its conception, its initiation, its operation, and its consummation, salvation is all of God. Romans 10, 6 through 10 teaches you that. Now, it was in God's heart to save people from their sins and to present them faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude, verse 24. Jude has only got one chapter, so we just revert to the verses. If we know anything about the wonder of God's salvation, then it is because of God the Holy Spirit, because He has opened our eyes to appreciate this divine conception. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about salvation being a conception. Now, immediately people say, well, He conceived. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what we forget so often in Christian churches is that salvation was in that conception. There can't be any salvation without the humanity of Christ. So we look at the wonder of it, and then we look at the costliness of it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So the writer of the New Testament employs the little word so. And this little word is a very interesting word, because what it does, it reinforces that adjective great. It gives it support. In the passage of Scripture, we see that the Hebrew writer describes the costliness of salvation when he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower. He said this just previously in the first chapter. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, here we have the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ was praying in the agony that was in His soul. He said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Now, the very horror of drinking that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane caused Christ to sweat great drops of blood, and yet Jesus did not turn back, but went all the way to Calvary. And as our Lord hung there on the cross, He did swallow, in the true sense of that word, the contents of that awful cup in one act. What cup are we talking about? We're talking about the cup of the sins of humanity. We're talking about the evil and the hypocrisy of humanity. And all of that was in that baptismal cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He just drank it on our behalf. He drank every drop of it. And what the writer to the Hebrews says, that He tasted death for everyone. And then, of course, He goes to the cross, and there on the cross there's the prolonged agony. But on the cross, His atoning work becomes a reality. And so the wonder of the comprehensiveness of salvation now confronts us. And so the writer brings us back, and he says, how are you going to escape all of this if you neglect it? Now, when a person is saved from drowning, there are 3 aspects of rescue. The very first thing that occurs is the person is taken out of the water. That's the first thing you do. Now, secondly, the rescuer removes the water from the lungs. And if this is successful, the third thing is making sure that the rescued person is properly cared for until he or she is wholly restored. So it has a threefold application. Now, in a real sense, this is a picture of the comprehensiveness of God's salvation for us. When God saves a person, He comprehends that person's past, present, and future. That is, He looks at the past, He looks at the present, He looks at the future. And He has that person focused in that order. Now, let's have a look at man's past. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, here is salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, the Bible teaches in Romans 3:23 and 6:23 that all men and women outside of Christ are under God's condemnation. In view of this, man has no hope apart from God's salvation, which reaches into his past and delivers him from the penalty of all that he had, all that has incurred in his past. Now, that's the most important thing in this great message of salvation. We need to know what we have been saved from. We need to know what our past was. Now, we don't have to be alcoholics or druggies or you know, those kind of people. But everyone outside of Christ has got a past. And they've sinned against God, whatever that sin may be, whatever that past may be. Sometimes we look at the alcoholic, we look at the druggie, we look at these people and we say, aren't they horrible people? And we can't handle them. I've been a preacher now for about 31 years and a lot of people still can't handle me because I'm a converted alcoholic. But they got the problem, I haven't got it. But you see, there's no difference between the sin of the alcoholic, the sin of the junkie, to that of the person who steals and lies and embezzles and is fraudulent and is hypocritical. They've got a past. Because all of that sort of behavior brings with it guilt and shame. So the Lord says, the first thing I do on the cross is I deliver them from the penalty of sin. Right? Now, secondly, he moves into another phase, which is man's present. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, now that is in the continuous tense. Being saved, it is the power of God. Now, God saves a person not only from the past, but in the present. And Paul puts it in this way in Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's a continuous action here of salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are now being saved from the power of sin. That is, there's this present continuous action of God in the matter of eternal salvation. Thirdly, he focuses in now on man's future as he hangs there on the cross. And Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now this great truth looks on to the final redemption of the believer when he or she shall be saved from the presence of sin, admitted to heaven, and glorified in the presence of the Lord. Now, we all live in the presence of sin, but we're delivered from it if we walk with the Lord. Let's have a look now at the way of God's salvation. Now, Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Now, this is one of the things that is sadly lacking today in the Christian church. We hear things, but we don't give earnest heed to them. Now, this is what the writer is implying here. And in the Greek, the original Greek, and one night I'll show you young fellas from a Greek interlinear how you work from the Greek. He's now talking about an urgency, right? You've heard something, you've got to give earnest heed to it. And it's like going down the highway tomorrow, 100 mile an hour, and you see flashing lights. And those lights say, please heed the warning. And of course the driver says, oh, well, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. And the next thing, his vehicle is involved in a horrific accident. Right? Now, it's the same principle with us as Christians. If we don't heed the things we have heard, then we'll crash. Now, the writer shows us in these words that the experience of salvation comes by way of hearing. The hearing of the Word of God. Hebrews 2:1 says it very clearly, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We've heard a lot of things today from the Lord, haven't we? In the morning hour, we heard some very wonderful things from the Lord. Now, if we don't pay heed to them, we're the losers. Paul reminds us in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the truth here is that there is no salvation for mankind apart from God's Son, the incarnate Word. Now, we've got to listen carefully to what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says. I can tell you now this congregation understands this sermon far better tonight than when I preached this morning, because it's so elementary and it's taking time to explain to them. But you can't do this. If you ever become a preacher, you cannot be so elementary with a congregation, because they won't grow spiritually. You'll be still giving them What is it we give babies? Pharynx? And you'll still be heating up bottles and changing nappies, and you don't want to do that as a preacher. You've got to make a congregation think, you see. So what does he do? What does the writer do? He says, look, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You see, God has spoken his last word in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how am I going to qualify that as a preacher? This is majestically demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they were later joined by Moses and Elijah. What a gathering that must have been. Now, into that very gathering, God the Father broke in from heaven and said with a voice which everybody heard, and they could never forget it because Peter later wrote it in his letter, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, that qualifies just what I've said. It was almost as if God had said, Moses has spoken representing the law. Now, Peter and James and John have spoken representing the apostles. So you've got the threefold presentation. But only the word that matters, since it incorporates all that law and prophets and apostles have said, came from the Father. This is my beloved Son, hear him. So we must hear the word of salvation as it is spoken in Jesus Christ, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that comes from Acts 4:2. See how you put your scripture down, and you've always got your scripture verses then to qualify what you're saying. But notice that the verse there in Acts 4:12 says, given under heaven, that means this side of heaven. Then you need to ask the question as a preacher, are you born of God or are you a fake? Also, you must heed the Lord of salvation. And therefore, we must give more earnest heed toward those things we've heard. Now, heeding the Lord's salvation is taking Christ at his word and acting upon it. It's submitting to the lordship of Christ. Then we talk about little Zacchaeus up the tree. He wonderfully illustrates the heeding of the Lord's salvation. And I say here, you remember the story of how determined Zacchaeus was to see Jesus, but on his own terms. And that was how Zacchaeus started out. He wanted to see Jesus on his own terms. He's like most people who start out to see Jesus. So he climbed up a sycamore tree. Well, when Christ came to where the sycamore tree was, he made Zacchaeus reverse his plans, for the very nature of Christ and his teaching does this. So Christ commands Zacchaeus to make haste, and he comes down, and Christ says to him, for today I must stay at your house. So off they go together, and Zacchaeus made haste, and they came down. And what does Christ say to him? He says, today salvation has come to this house. Now, what we've got to then ask the question is, are we prepared or are you prepared to heed the Lord in this way and come down from your tree of pride? See, you get many people who are like Zacchaeus. They're up trees, you see. They really are. Talk about little kids climbing fruit trees. But you know, many people today are up trees. They're up the tree of pride. You have a look around how proud some people are, you know. They're so proud that they don't want to even let anybody know they're proud. Well, then there's other people who are up trees of arrogance. Now, there's other people who are up trees of gossip. And there's other people who are up trees of false accusations. And other people are up trees of lying, you see. The funny thing about all of these trees, from my experience as a counselor and as a preacher, most of these trees seem to have great big branches that try to hide them and shade them. But every now and again, someone will come along like the Lord Jesus and he'll spot them right up the tree. And you know, when these people are spotted, they're like Zacchaeus, they nearly fall out of the tree. Now, Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is a warning note in the good news of God's salvation. Now, what is the warning? The warning has to do with the process of neglect. Say, listen carefully again to the scriptures, Hebrews 2:1, which says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. So he's talking here to Christians. He's not talking about the fact that they're going to lose their salvation. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the fact that they're going to drift. And then he says there's a warning in that neglect. He said, now if you drift, you are going to neglect your salvation. You are going to give an account of that. And for the Christian, that accountability will be executed at the Bema Seat. For the unbeliever, it'll be the great white throne of judgment, right? Well,
Many of us know what it is to drift away. If you've ever been fishing, you'll know what it is to get in a boat and let the boat just drift out from the shore until you get out into deep water to start up the motor. Then I've gone on to say, it's possible to become gospel hardened, that is to say, no so often to the prompting of God the Holy Spirit. And someone has said that drifting is the quietest, easiest, and most delightful way of dying. And that is very true. Let me explain what I mean. If we start drifting away from the things of God, when we know the things of God, we are going to die in the true sense, spiritually. And we're going to become dead to the promptings of God, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be dead to the requirements of God. It's a very solemn thing to realize that we're drifting. And then I quote Napoleon Bonaparte. He once said, "He who would be victor must know his enemy." Now that's a very true statement. And in this text tonight, the enemy is neglect. Because neglect is always an enemy. It's never a friend. I mean, if I neglect Mrs. B, she'll probably divorce me. I don't think so, but you never know. But I have no right to neglect her. Why? Because the scripture says that I have to love her. She's my wife. And I have to respect her and I have to care for her, right? So if I let neglect come into our marriage relationship, it becomes an enemy, doesn't it? See, neglect is never a friend. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's he talking about then? He's talking about all that has happened in the angelic world, in what we call the angelic conflict. The disobedience that took place in the angelic conflict. And the answer then comes to that question, of course, is that there is no escape. If the law demands obedience, and every transgression was immediately judged, how can we expect to escape heaven's condemnation when we refuse God's way of salvation? So there's the double application here of judgment. There is the law, there's a judgment of law, and there's a judgment of grace. See, a lot of Christians think that they're saved by grace. They can do as they like under grace, and they don't think they're going to be judged by grace. But one day at the Bema Seat, every Christian who has given account is going to be judged by grace, not by law. So then the Old Testament times we look at then, and we read there of the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, or he married a Moabite woman, or he refused to offer his lamb for the remission of his sins. He died without mercy. That's how cruel the law was, you see. So why should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Should the unbeliever be treated with any less favor by God? Should the believer be treated by any less favor of God? It doesn't mean that they won't have the mercy of God. They will have the mercy of God, but they will lose their rewards. And heaven is a big place, and they might have a little tiny shack right down the end of the highway. Something like that. Well, that's about the nearest we can get to it, you see. And there's a lot of wonderful truths come out of some of these stories that are often told about heaven. I'll tell you something now, and this can be said from a Christian pulpit in way of illustration. If people take it the wrong way, then they have the problem, not the preacher. A lot of people seem to think that there'll be no judgment for the believer. They seem to think that they can just do as they like and get away with anything they like. And that always reminds me of a story that I heard, and I used to tell it a lot around the world, and I've told it in places like England from very dignified platforms. And so we'll tell it again here tonight. And I know some people are wrongly interpreted, but they've got the problem. Two men were down here on earth, and they both died. They were to go to heaven on the basis of their behavior, their moral behavior. And so Peter said to them, he said, "Now look, fellas," he said, "heaven's a big place, and you've got to have some kind of transport to get around up here. But," he said, "all I've got left is an old F.J. Holden and a pushbike." "Well," they said, "well, that'll do. That'll do. We're just glad that we can have some means of transport." But Peter said to them, "Now look, I'll have to determine who gets the Holden and who gets the pushbike on how good your relationship was with your wife down on earth. And one man said, well, look, I betrayed my wife on one occasion and I put it right with her and everything was right. And that's why I should be here. So Peter said to him, well, all right. He said to the other fellow, he said, what about you? He said, look, he said, I never betrayed my wife in my marriage relationship. He said, I never did anything wrong. Well, Peter thought, well, that's very good. He said, well, you take the FDA, Holden. He said, the man who betrayed his wife once, you take the pushpipe. So they're sailing down the highway in heaven one day, and they pull up at the lights together. As they pulled up at the lights, one man said to the other, and that's the man who betrayed his wife once, he said to the other man who claimed he'd never betrayed his wife, he said to him, you're as white as a sheet. Did you see a ghost? He said, no. But he said, I saw my wife pull up in the Mercedes. Now, the application of that story is just simply this. He didn't see his wife pull up in the Mercedes, because I was wondering if anybody had heard the joke. What he'd seen was his wife pass him on the skateboard. Now, the application in that is just simply this, that the wife had been very immoral, very unfaithful. And that is why it is important to look at a totality in the preaching, is that there is a judgment for the believer as well as a judgment for the unbeliever. Because there are a lot of people who will smother their pride, they will smother their arrogance, they will smother all of those things down here on earth. But one day, it's all going to be revealed. Now, let's take up the penalty just for a minute. The penalty of neglect has not to wait for the day of reckoning alone. There's a process of judgment. If you study the Bible, you'll see that there's a process. And it operates here and now. And not one of us can read Romans chapter 1 without being solemnized by a statement which occurs three times. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, the word neglect is also found in the parable of the marriage of the king's son. The story is how the king spread a feast in his honor and invited certain guests who ungraciously made light of it. So, they neglected the invitation. This phrase, made light of it, is the same word in the Greek for neglect. Now, it's very interesting and it's very, very serious to make light of God's way of salvation. And then we've got to get a conclusion. Now we're going to get a conclusion by saying, do not neglect God's great salvation. Consider the wonder of it. This is to the Christian and to the non-Christian. Commit yourself to the way of it and be careful of the warning of it. Indeed, hear the gospel now and then heed the Lord Christ who stands ready to save and to satisfy. The reason why I gave you one or two applications like the two men going to heaven is that when you come into a church, you've got a lot of nice people. You've got a lot of nice church people. They know the church language. But you may have opportunities one day, if God puts his hand on you, to be a preacher, to go out there and to the street and preach. When you go out there, you have to communicate in language that they understand, how you can communicate the gospel. For example, when I would be traveling around Australia, I would stand in some very dignified pulpits and I would say things like this, how is your wife tonight? If I was up the back of, say, Charleville, in a big cattle camp, I'd say to the fellas there, the big cattlemen, I'd say, well, look, fellas, how's your missus tonight? It's a language guy. Communication. Communication. And communication must always get a reaction. If I was to say to those fellas up there in the big cattle camp where I used to work many, many years ago, if I was to go up there tonight and say, look, fellas, I say, old chap, how is your wife tonight? I won't tell you what they would say to me. I would not have communicated in a language that they understood. So that's how a preacher communicates the gospel. Now I'm going to teach these young men how to do that Sunday night by Sunday night. Do you think it's worthwhile teaching them? Now how did you enjoy that tonight? Clive, did you understand that? I thought you might, Clive. I thought you'd enjoy that. I thought you'd enjoy that. All right, then James, you just lead us in the conclusion time of the service now.